If you would, please turn in your Bibles to our sermon text this morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I was trying to come up with a one-off passage to preach on. I thought about trying to do Hebrews, but that is not something that anyone besides Dr. Barclay is touching under pain of death. So let's turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 6 to 11. Hear now the word of God. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. O most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, in you there is light everlasting. And Lord, send now your Spirit to us. Open up your word to us, that we may see you and that we may see our Savior, and conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite pastors that I have grown up listening to from a very early age is Sinclair Ferguson, whom many of you will know used to be the senior pastor at First Pres Columbia, ARP. And I partly enjoy him because of his very deep Scottish accent. It makes everything he says seem much more spiritual than anything I could ever do. But I also just really enjoy all of his sermons and all of his books, because he has a way of getting at your very soul, a way of penetrating into the deepest recesses of your heart. And during his time at First Pres Columbia, he was known to ask a very simple question to everyone who was being interviewed to be on the ministerial staff there. It was a somewhat infamous question, and someone would let you know a few days ahead of time that this question was coming up and that you were going to be asked this by Sinclair Ferguson himself, so you better have an answer. And they let you sit and stew on it and lose sleep over it. It was a very simple, but it was a penetrating question. It was this: what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Now, you can instantly tell how deep a question that is. Now, it forces you to confront the idols of your own heart and mind. And many of us, we live busy lives. We deal with issue after issue after issue. Our minds are consumed by whatever is tossed at us. But what happens after the myriads of different issues of worldly concerns go away? What is left? What is it that you think about when you don't have anything else to worry about? Because that tends to be the thing that you find your deepest comfort in. And it tends to be the thing that you find your joy in. And that question makes even the best Christian realize, I need better things to think about as I go about my daily life. Later in the fourth chapter of the Epistle of Philippians, Paul is going to tell them, whatever is honorable, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And brothers and sisters, what I want to do today is very simple. I want to give you something to think about for you to chew on for the rest of today that will benefit you. Something that you can work deep into your soul and deep into your very being. And to do that, I want to talk about Jesus, and particularly who he is and what he has done. because there is no greater thought that the Christian can possibly have than his Savior. And you can think on him every single day for the rest of your life, and you will still not come to the bottom of him. Now, that might seem like a really abstract and intellectual thing, thinking about Jesus, but what I'm trying to do is not present to you Jesus like some sort of abstract theological riddle that you just need to sit down in a corner and think about and beat your head against it so you can solve it. That's not what I want. I want you to think about Jesus, and I want you to really meditate on him. I want you to be meditating on Jesus, and Christian meditation is really thinking about something in order to worship God better. Trying to find new reasons to sing God's praises. And curiously enough, that's what most scholars think this passage is. Most people believe that this passage, which they call the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ, is really based on an early church hymn. And that Paul is riffing on that language, presenting this glorious, amazing theology of Christ. And in this passage, we see both the need to worship and the need to think deeply about our Savior. Those two things, they go together. Theology is built for worship. And that's why I want us to be thinking about Jesus. You can't fully understand him. In him are mysteries that are too deep and wonderful for you to comprehend. He is infinite and you're finite. That's just the way it is. Trying to contain him is like using a cup to scoop up the ocean. It's not possible. But you can scoop up some of him. And you can think on him. And you can meditate on him. And you can commune with him. And that's your calling as a Christian, to meditate deeply upon Jesus Christ and to worship him in all his glory for both who he is and what he has done. That's what I want us to do today. And I want to do so under three headings. First, Christ's glory. Second, Christ's humiliation. And third, Christ's exaltation. Christ's glory, Christ's humiliation, and Christ's exaltation. Our passage here today is dealing simultaneously with the greatest example of humility that has ever occurred in human history and ever could occur. And it is also dealing with the greatest example of glory that has ever occurred and ever could occur. It is dealing with both simultaneously. It is showcasing how Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, entered into creation and humiliated himself for the sake of his own people, and how he rose again from the dead and was exalted to the right hand of his own Father above all others. And that movement is what we call the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. It is this swinging from the depths of humiliation and death all the way to the heights of heaven and seeing Christ's glory. And that swing is really what makes so much of the drama of redemption. Seeing the depths and the heights all at once. It's supposed to make your jaws drop. It's supposed to lead you into deeper and deeper awe and worship of your Savior. But in order to understand Christ's humiliation, you need to go back. You can't just start talking about Christ's humiliation. You have to go back before his incarnation and you have to see his glory. Here's what I mean. Every single year, Easter comes around and the churches all across America, even to this day, are packed with people who are there for Easter. They are not there any other day out of the year except maybe Christmas. But on Easter, they decide to walk in the church doors. And a great many of them think they understand what the humiliation of Jesus Christ is. They believe that the humiliation of Jesus Christ is that he is a man who was killed unjustly upon the cross in a very gruesome fashion. That is what they believe. They believe that he was unjustly and gruesomely put to death. And many of them are tremendously impacted by that story. You can go into churches and you can see people deeply moved on Easter Sunday by the thought of Jesus dying upon the cross. But if the only thing they see in the humiliation of Jesus is a mere man, who is tortured and killed. They are seeing something that is simultaneously true, but utterly insufficient to save them. You need to have a bigger view of Christ before you ever draw near the cross. You need to see His majesty and His glory. And that's why our passage today starts by saying Jesus Christ was in the form of God. What that's literally saying is that Jesus is the shape or appearance of God. It seems to be saying that whatever God looks like, you could look at Jesus and you would see the exact same thing. But of course, that's a little odd. That's a little bit odd language to use because we believe that God doesn't have a body. You can't see Him. He is present everywhere. He is present inside this room. He's present inside this room fully. But none of us think that we can see Jesus in our very eyes and draw a sketch of Him. And that's part of the reason why in the Bible, it's in the second commandment, you are forbidden to make a carved image of God, because God is invisible. Making any carved image of Him necessarily degrades Him. You can't contain Him in an image. And Scripture may use the language of God having a face, of God having hands, but it's all figurative. He doesn't literally have these things. But what Paul is getting at here is that Jesus is the glory of God. That He is the very glory of God. And this is the glory that Moses longed to see in Exodus 33 when he asks God, "Lord, show me Your glory." And then he sees just the tail end of the glory hiding behind a rock for just a slight moment. And then his face starts shining so much that he has to put a veil over his face. Everyone is so disconcerted by what has happened to him. And this is the same glory, the Shekinah glory that rested above the Ark of the Covenant in the temple and in the tabernacle, where the high priest entered in only once a year after myriads of cleansings and sacrifices. Only then can you enter in to the manifest glory of God, symbolizing His presence. And it's that same glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. When he entered into the throne room of God in a vision and he saw the angels crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All the earth is filled with His glory." And he falls down as if dead. And he recognizes that this is something utterly different. Utterly different than for his sinful eyes. He is unworthy of it. And this is also the glory that Ezekiel saw in those two very confusing chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 1 and 2, where it talks about wheels within wheels. It's trying to describe the glory of God, but it just can't quite do it. It's beyond human description. That is an image of God's glory that is so profound that the rabbi said, "You shouldn't read that passage till you were over the age of 30. It's that profound. That is the glory of God. And by saying that Jesus is in the form of God and the glory of God, Paul is saying that Jesus is God. Because as it says in Isaiah 48:11, "My glory I will not give to another." Where you see God's glory, you see God Himself. And it is the same with Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. He is everything that God is. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He cannot be contained. He has existed ever since the very beginning and will continue to exist of his own existence all the way to the very end. And He has the very same holiness, the very same justice, goodness, and truth that the Father has. Everything that the Father is, the Son is. To Him is due all praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And it is this Jesus who took on flesh. You need to see His glory before you see Christ's humiliation. Because when Christ was humiliated, He stooped down so low from the heights of heaven that He had been in since the beginning of all eternity. He came to earth to redeem us. And as Paul says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what that means is that Jesus could have come to this earth and demanded to be treated as equal with God. He could have come to this earth and say, I created everything in this world. Everything in this world is mine. Everything in this world should serve me and me alone. And why is that? It's because he's God. But instead, what Jesus Christ did is he hid his glory. He humiliated himself by hiding his glory. Now, in verse 7, it says that Jesus emptied himself, and those are true words. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea there. It doesn't mean that Jesus emptied himself of his own divine essence. It's not like Jesus had a water bottle labeled his divine nature and he just poured it all out in the ground and then emptied himself of all divinity and then entered into the earth just as a mere human. He still had a divine power. He still had divine authority. He still had all of it. But he came to earth and he hid it. This is what we call a subtraction by addition. It's not that Christ ceased to be anything. He added to himself something that was so much lower than what he was. He took to himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that is something that he's stooping down so far below who he is that it beggars the imagination. You can't imagine the depths to which Christ sank, because his glory is beyond your comprehension. And he sinks down in the form of a servant. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus sometimes hints at who he is. And sometimes he does this by miracles. The miracles are signs that Christ is divine. That's the reaction that his disciples have. And that's the reaction that you should have. But the interesting thing is, Jesus categorically refuses to do miracles just on request to prove that he's divine. Now, the Pharisees show up to him and they say, show us a sign. We're all here. The review board is here before you. Show us a sign for us. And Jesus just flat out refuses. Because that's not his mission. His mission is not to wow people with his divine power. His mission is to redeem mankind. And part of that is hiding his divinity, going to the cross, being sacrificed upon the cross. There's even a point in the Gospels where the veil is pulled apart even more. We call that the transfiguration, where Peter, James and John, they go up with Jesus onto a mountaintop. And then Jesus is surrounded by both Moses and Elijah, and they see Jesus is transformed. His face changes. His clothes become bright, dazzling white. And they understand they're seeing something like Moses saw. But it's not that they see Moses who's reflecting God's glory. They are seeing the very source of God's glory, Jesus Christ himself. They understand that they see God's glory in the flesh. It's the same thing Moses longed to see. It's the same thing Isaiah saw and Ezekiel saw. Jesus pulls back the veil. But what he does after the transfiguration is almost more important than the transfiguration itself. He says to Peter, James, and John, don't you dare tell a living soul, not another disciple, not until I'm raised again from the dead. He has come to hide his glory. He came to earth, not expecting to be treated as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He came expecting to be treated as an ordinary man, living to serve others. It's not like he walked the earth and he had some sort of medieval idea that, you know, if the king put on good clothes, like poor clothes, and you saw him walking through the streets, you'd see a little bit of his majesty if he just changed his clothes. He's just a little bit taller than everybody else. He's keeping his head just a little bit higher. Christ didn't look like a king when he came to earth. He looked like a servant. And that was on purpose. And Christian, you need to see how far down Jesus Christ stooped for you. The infinite, unchangeable God takes on flesh so that now he is so easily contained inside a dirty cattle stall and manger. His throne is not the throne of heaven. It is where animals eat their food. He becomes a helpless child, not born into a palace. He's raised in a town that is literally the laughingstock of all of Judea. What good can come out of Nazareth? It's a blend of Alabama, Mississippi, Arkansas, all rolled up into one. That's how far Christ stooped down. It was on purpose. And Jesus is the one whom the Psalms say uses the earth as his footstool. But he kneels before his disciples. He washes the dust off their feet as a servant. And it is this Jesus who is clothed in glory, who on the cross was clothed in blood. That is how far your Savior stooped for you. You need to see the humiliation of Christ, and Christian, you need to measure it. You need to draw a line all the way from the heights of heaven down to the cross, because the line that you measure there is the depth of Christ's love. Christ didn't take on flesh just because he wanted to have a sightseeing tour. It's not because he got bored of being in heaven. It's not because he didn't die upon the cross on a whim. He came for a very particular reason. He came to save his people from their sins. And that is a plan that he set in motion since the beginning of time itself, to redeem his specially chosen people, to wash them clean of all their sins, and to prepare a place for you in heaven. That's something that is greater than you can ever be. And that is a love that is so solid and profound, you can build your life around it. That is something you can rest in. Because no matter how deep in the muck you sink, you can always say, my Savior has been here first, and he will see me through it. That is a confidence that you have because you see the life of Christ and what he did on your behalf. And when you see the humiliation of Christ and you see his love, what you see is an example of humility that should push you to be far, far more humble as you go about your lives. What's the problem that so many of us have? We believe that we are oh so great. And what we need is we need to have Jesus Christ side by side with us. We need to see his greatness. We need to see how far he stooped for others. And then we need to compare our greatness to him and see how short the distance is that we stoop when we need to serve another. When you look at Christ, you will always see an example of what Christian humility is. And if you look at it, it will change your marriage. Because you will live in order to serve someone else, not trying to lord it over them, but trying to serve. It will change the way you take care of your children. Because you will pour yourself out, desiring to be poured out as Christ poured himself out for you. It will change the way you treat each other in this church. It will change the way you treat everyone in this world, even those outside the church. Because you can never stoop lower than Jesus. That's his humiliation. Third and finally, I want us to talk about Christ's exaltation. After Christ was humiliated, he was exalted. And this was a public unveiling of his glory that he has since the beginning of the world, since the very foundation of the world. And God the Father looks at the work of the Son and says, you have done well. Now let me declare your glory publicly to the world. Now, there's a bit of a question here. What's happening? Is this a reward for what Jesus has done? Because this passage does look a little bit like a reward. And I think we can use that language, but we need to be really, really careful what we mean. This is a reward, but it is not giving Jesus anything he didn't already possess. It is declaring what he has already possessed since the beginning of time. This is glory that Christ possessed from time eternal. It is glory he possessed even in the depths of his humiliation. He was still God, but God the Father is removing the veil and he is saying, look at my son. Worship him for who he is, for who he was, and who he will be forevermore. Worship him. You see, at the resurrection, Christ, he is given the name that is above every other name. And what is that? That is Paul talking about the name Yahweh, the secret covenantal name of God. You see it in your Bibles all the time, but we translate it as Lord, and it's the four capital letters Lord. It's the secret covenantal name of God that the Jews considered so sacred they didn't even write in the vows. This is the name that the Father points to the Son and saying, this is Yahweh made flesh. This is the same Yahweh you worshipped in the Old Testament. He is God of God. He is light of light. He is very God of very God. Even while he was walking the earth humbly, he was Yahweh. But now is not the time for people to be confused about who he is. They shouldn't be confused that he was someone from a backwater town. They shouldn't be confused that he is a servant. Now is the time for everyone to kneel before Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and confess with their tongues that he is Lord above all. Do you want to see God's glory? Look to Jesus, because you will see it there. And if you worship Jesus Christ in all of his glory, then you will also glorify the Father. That's what it says in verse 11. As the Father is glorifying the Son, this glorifies the Father. It's not that glorifying the Son means you leave the Father over to the side and you aren't glorifying him. The two are so intertwined that when you glorify one, you glorify the other, and the miraculous Trinity. And this exaltation, seeing this glory, seeing Christ raised in glory, it is the stamp of your redemption. The stamp where you see that the sacrifice that Christ offered upon the cross is accepted. And that changes the way you pray. Because you come before the throne of God, we're seated at his right hand is Jesus Christ, interceding for you even now. And you know that that high priest has been elevated, been exalted by the one that you are praying to. That gives you confidence coming near. And it gives you confidence as you go through this world and deal with all the troubles. Because you know what's coming. Christ is exalted. And there will come a day when all will worship him. The veil has been removed. And all that has to take place now is for the wife to see the bride. All that is left is the final day. And this is what all of history has been directed towards, this central goal, that Christ would be considered supreme above all others. That there would be no other name under heaven that can save you. That there would be no other name under heaven that is worthy of your worship. There are still those today who deny Jesus Christ. They don't believe that he is Lord. They don't understand his exaltation. But Christ's exaltation means that the day is coming when they will see his glory. And they will bow their knees in worship of him. No one, when Christ comes, will mistake him as a mere man. They will simply fall down in worship before their God. He will be clothed in that same bright and radiant light of the Transfiguration. He will come and he will conquer all and he will bring his people to himself. And even the fiercest enemies will have their mouths stopped from anything except praise. That is how high the exaltation of Christ is. Christ wins and no one can even scream out anything except praise, not even his fiercest enemies. Christian, this is the God that you worship. This is the God that you should love and adore. And you need to see him in his humiliation, and you need to see him in his exaltation, and you need to put your trust in him and in him alone. Because if you trust in him, he will lift you up from the depths of your sin. He will raise you up into heaven and he will sit you at his very feet, and you will behold him in glory forevermore, in heaven itself, before our exalted Savior. You see, the time of decision has come. Christ has been declared Lord above all, and it is decision time for all of us. Now is the time for thinking. Now is the time for meditating. But most of all, now is the time for worship. Worshiping Christ for who he is. And there is no greater cause for worship than Jesus Christ. He is our greatest thought, by day or by night. Let us think of him. Not just this Lord's Day, not just the next Lord's Day, but every day of our lives, longing to see him face to face, behold him in his glory, and to praise him for all that he has done. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to earth, that he took on flesh, that he dwelt among us, that he served us, died the death upon the cross for our own sins. And Lord, we praise you that you have glorified him, that he is now seated at your right hand, and that on the final day, all of us shall praise him and him alone. Lord, help us to work these truths into our hearts and into our minds, and to have no other vision except a vision for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.